All right, guys, good morning. Let's go ahead and break into God's Word this morning. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, so turn that way in your Bibles if you have them. And let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your Word. With your Word, Lord, you show us who you are. You lead us, you guide us. And like we sang this morning, step by step, we follow because of your Word. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit anoints your Word this morning. Help us to know it. Help us to live it. Help us to be absorbed by it. We just give you thanks this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we saw that Paul really wanted Timothy to hold on to the truth and to reject the false teachings that were seeping into the church and were sucking the life out of that church. When we get to 2 Timothy, we're going to see that he gets even stronger with that. See, everything that we know about God is found in his Word. The only way to know the true God is to know the truth of God's Word, which he has revealed to us. When we deviate from them, the true God gets skewed into some other morphed kind of wannabe God, and we don't understand who he is. When we do that, the things that we like about God, or even the things that we think we don't like about God, they get obscured because God is not who he is really at his core. We get these false ideas when we don't hold on to the truth of God's Word. One error that Paul spoke of last week in chapter 4 was that men forbid marriage. Now, it seems that one of the main reasons for that doctrine that they had way back when is that people were so sure that the rapture was going to be coming in the next few years that they didn't want you to get burdened down with a spouse. Been given a little bit of grief recently about the back of my car out there. It says, just married, 37 years. People have been saying, oh, wow, you've been burdened for 37 years. Well, no, Susan may have been. I have not been. It's not a burden, it's a joy, just like the relationship with God. Some people think, oh, it's such a burden to have that relationship with God because you have to do all these different things to spend time with him. No, it's not a burden, it's a joy. And so when we know who God really is, when the scripture comes in, we understand that that's how it should be. And so these guys were like, no, we don't have time for marriage. We don't have time to be doing that other stuff. And so, no, don't get married. And so they forbid marriage. Another reason for it was just because they didn't think that you should have any pleasure in life. So, craziness, but that's one of the things that they taught. Now, Paul never taught this. Now, Paul did already tell the Corinthians that, hey, it can be better sometimes if you don't get married, because if you do get married, then you have to spend all that time and energy with your spouse. You have to be committed to your family and not just to the things of God. But he never suggested that people not get married, and he even said that celibacy was not for everyone. Nor did Paul suggest that your diet made you holy. So not eating meat is one of the things that people say, oh, you can't be holy if you eat meat. You can't be holy if you're eating things that are contrary to the kosher diet of the Jewish law. And so Paul never taught against those things. He taught freedom in Christ. He taught love your spouse. He taught us to be the very best husbands and wives that we can possibly be, best fathers and mothers that we can possibly be. So he wasn't anti-family at all, and he didn't say anything about receiving any kind of righteousness through the things that you eat as well. Now, throughout church history, even more recently, we've had people who will say that you can't get married, you can't get married, you can't have any kind of a sexual relationship. Those kinds of people, those movements seem to die out after like one generation for, you know, whatever reason that is. We also have people today that still say, or again say, because it just keeps getting rehashed, all these bad teachings, right? Get rehashed. That you can't eat meat because that's just not how God's plan was. But that's not what we saw last week, right, in Scripture? And so they say that you have to get your righteousness through that or through the Mosaic dietary law. Even today, again, still, they're saying that thing today. And we see these things, and they should be warnings to us to be very cautious or just to stay away from those groups. And some of those groups are called Christian in some circles. But between those things and other things that they do to add to the whole by grace through faith alone, through Christ alone, when they add these different things to bring about righteousness, it should bring you fear and consternation. You should consider not being a part of it. At the very least, they drag you down into a bondage that Christ has set you free from. Christ has set you free from the whole trying to do all these different things in order to make yourself righteous, because you cannot make yourself righteous enough. And then the other thing that it can do for us is can cause us to put our faith completely in our own righteousness. Oh, look at the things that I do. Look at the things that I am so much more superior than any other Christians around. Our denomination is so much better because these are the things that we do. Well, understand that if you want God to judge you for your righteousness, the good things that you do, that he's going to judge you for the bad things that you do also, and all the bad things you have done. If it's about your righteousness, which you can produce, then all of your righteousness is going to be that which you are judged by, and none of us lives up to that. Well, my passion is correct doctrine. It raises my hackles when I am at a place and people are being led astray by teaching and doctrines that are just wrong, by false teachers. You may have noticed a little bit of defensiveness last week when I was talking about some of those things, but it's been a long time. Way back in 1982, before even being a pastor here, I had a youth group. And somehow we got invited to this house to listen to this preacher who was in town. It was a marvelous thing. You should come, bring your youth group. It's going to be great. And we went and we were listening to this guy, and he started talking to us about all sorts of things from what happened before creation and the pre-Adamic race and how there were people that were here and that went on through the end time scenarios, and it went on through prophecy, and it went on through demons and all those different things there. And by the time he was about finished with it, some of the kids were in tears because they were just so fearful and so confused about the things that he was talking about. And even at only 23 years old, I couldn't tolerate this. And so I stood up to the guy and I challenged his teaching and saying, look, what you're talking about isn't biblical. It doesn't come from, no, it isn't from the Bible, but if you take some of the stuff from the Bible and you add this, no, you don't take stuff from the Bible and add other religious thinkings to it. And so at the end of it, finally, we were able to minister to the kids, explain to them that it wasn't scriptural and that they need to hold on to the things that are. To allow you to be unprotected from heresies, especially the ones that can affect your salvation and your relationship with Christ, for you to be unprotected from that would be the most evil thing that a shepherd could do, I think. And I'm not saying that I'm the Apostle Paul or like him, but it was his reputation as well, to the point where when the Apostle Peter was hypocritical about the things that he was doing in rejecting the truth, he stood up to him and rebuked him to his face. Today, I have a bad doctrine buzzer. If you're not familiar with it, when bad doctrine comes along, it's... Okay, he's teaching some. If I had this last week when I was talking about those things that were there, I would need new batteries because it was just so bad. Oh, you must be a vegan in order to be righteous. You must follow after the dietary law of Moses in order to be pleasing to God. You must do your own works of righteousness and add those to the salvation that Christ has already done. You get my point here? We need to be able to see these things and at least in our minds pull out our doctrine button and push, no, I reject that. I'm not going to accept that. It's not going to be a part of me. Now, there's a lot in chapter 4 that we covered quickly. We didn't really go through it exhaustively and all. And I didn't even have the opportunity to show the progression that Paul gave Timothy about teaching the truth, living the truth, and nurturing the truth. But in chapter 5 and verse 10 it says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Speaking of the truth, this is what they labor and strive for, making sure we understand that truth. The fruit of our lives is useless without the sharing of the truth by which people can become saved. God loves everybody. God can save anybody. And especially where it says especially of believers, especially means specifically those who believe. Throughout the scripture, we see the requirement of belief, the requirement of receiving, the requirement of faith for it. So in every case, when salvation comes, it comes through our belief. But we must understand that salvation can only come if there is truth. Let's get into chapter 5, lest time run short again for us. We've seen the operations of the church. We have seen the oversight of the church. We've been seeing how the church service is to be run. We've seen the organization of the church. And now we see the church in action. The orthopraxy, that comes from the orthodoxy. What we do based upon what we believe. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity." Now, last week, Paul told Timothy, don't let people look down on your youth. Don't let them look down on you because you're young. And now he's saying, but be humble. Be a servant. Lead from beneath, not from above. Timothy, you have authority because you're under authority. So don't get cocky. He says, notice, don't sharply rebuke an older man. Doesn't say don't correct him. He doesn't say just let him say whatever they want to say. But because we are trying to make it something that is correction and not something that is a punishment, don't call people out in order to make yourself look good or to make yourself feel better. Make sure that you are looking and making sure that the people are corrected without harming their feelings. Now in chapter 5, we see it all has to do with family, mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers. And isn't this what Jesus promised us? He was talking about, you know, if you leave father, mother, brother, and sister for my namesake, you will receive far more than that. And so we have each other for father, mother, brothers, and sisters. And how we treat our families today can be quite different than how it was in biblical times. We look at the American culture and we see a lot of differences between it and the Bible. And we need to make sure that when the American culture is wrong, we reject that for what the Bible has to say instead. Now, part of the culture today, and a big part of it is sometimes how we are treated by our families, it comes to the place where we say, I will do whatever I need to do in order to get back at my relatives, my family, my whatever. So if we're looking at a loving family the way that the Bible was, and the close-knitness of the family back then, we have to see that the principles of the Bible that were in place are the things that made it that way. We look at dysfunctional families nowadays, and we try to put the F-U-N in it, the fun and dysfunctional. And we do the best we can sometimes. But there has to sometimes be a time when we just say, no, it needs to stop with me and in this generation. For instance, my father did not treat my mother with love as Christ loved the church. But I had to determine that I was going to love my wife the way that Christ loved the church. My father did not live, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, do not exasperate your children. But I had to choose to do the best that I could to raise my children with that love and without exasperation. How do we honor? How do we take care of family? How do we treat family? Now, we're brothers, you know, we're supposed to do the whole noogie and purple nurples and that kind of stuff. Is that what he's talking about with this? We're supposed to treat each other with respect and an understanding that the family is not supposed to be broken. That the family is supposed to always be a unit, regardless of the things around. That we fight, but we fight together against that which comes against the family. And that's how we should be as the body of Christ also. And how do we take care of our own? Well, it says in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to the parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we honor the widow, to honor, to prize, to fix great value with. And for some, that's just how family is. That's how they grew up, and that's how family is, and that's great. But for much of America especially, family, and especially the elderly, are not valued. They're not valued. And that's wrong. And we need to be like the Bible says. People wonder what responsibility the church has for taking care of the poor and the helpless. Here Paul gives some instruction, and he gives in other places as well, concerning those to whom help belongs. Now, Calvary Chapel is first in the phone book, in Los Alamos anyway. And so we get a lot of calls from people asking for help with paying rent, phone bills, utilities, medical expenses and stuff, including this Wednesday we had a gentleman stop by and talk to me, a guy that we've helped in the past. We helped him a little bit this time, but we cannot meet every need. Are we supposed to? The instructions from Peter, from Paul, from James, Jesus, and throughout the Old Testament, feed the poor, defend the weak and the fatherless. Does that mean that we're supposed to raise everyone up from their place of poverty and make them all middle class? Jesus said that the poor will always be with you. But the instructions that we receive from these men always seems to be primarily to the household of faith. Now, I love the fact that in almost every case, I'm able to give a gas card or a food card to the people who are asking for a little bit of help with the people. And we've even helped with some of the other bills as well. So we do what we can with that. But with our own body, we are obligated to take care of one another. The rest, we do what we can, but we are obligated with our own family here, the church, to take care of one another with that. That's how it should be, but there were stipulations for that. Notice that Paul, starting with widows, says that he qualifies it by saying they must be widows indeed. What is a widow indeed? A widow indeed means that not only they don't have any help from anywhere else. They have no source of help. It means that they're not only husbandless, but they are familyless, which spell checker assures me is not a word. But they are without family. They have no other place to be receiving this help from. The children and the grandchildren are obligated. They're responsible for taking care of widows. But in this case, if there is no family available, then it is the church's responsibility to take care of them. Family is responsible, but at the point where she has no hope from family, the church must pick up the slack. Now, Jesus is very harsh against those who would not take care of parents and family. In Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 4, he says, "For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say," speaking to the Pharisees, "whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father and mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" What many of the Pharisees did, and the reason that Jesus was calling them hypocrites, was dedicating their money to God, to his work. And in doing so, because I've dedicated this sum of money to God, it is not available for me to be able to use for my parents, for my grandparents, to take care of them and to take care of those family needs. It's called korban. Korban, it's for God only. It's for God. It can't be used for you. Well, two problems with this. Number one, first, they are to honor their father and mother. That is a command from God. It is not a command to have dedicated that money for God. And the second thing is, they never seemed to find any occasion that God ever needed that money that was set aside for God. It's here, and I'll keep it in my bank account. I'll keep it in my wallet, but it's dedicated. You know, I can't give it to you because, you know, it's for God. But they never, ever found any reason that God would need it. And so they are simply saying, we have this way out, this loophole where I can reject what God has to say and still act like I'm being holy because I've dedicated it to the Lord. In verse 9, it says, "But in vain do they worship me." And then back in our text in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." I think we better take this seriously. I think that God is clearly speaking about the requirements that he has of us, and we should be paying attention to it. Now, the stipulations, the widow must then be of an age where she is not wanting to get married again and thus have a man to support her. Sorry, that's just how it was back then. The principle today would include, I think, a widow unable to work and to get income for herself. Now, this is consistent with what Paul was telling to the Thessalonians as well. He said, if a person won't work, neither should they eat, or neither should they receive any help from the church. So we have the stipulation where they are unable to. It's not just that once you reach this age, man, the Social Security kicks in and the church starts taking care of all of your needs. So my guess is that this is what the prophetess Anna was doing. Remember Anna, when Jesus was coming to the temple to be dedicated, she took Jesus, recognized him as the Messiah, and said, "This is the one that God has promised us." But she was living on the temple grounds, and she was taken care of by the temple funds with that. But she dedicated herself to serve and to pray. Now, my guess is that's where nuns originated from. The whole idea of being on the church grounds and then praying and serving in those different ways. And it's probably why they're required to be celibate as well. Verse 9 says, "A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work." but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things that are not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that they may assist those who are widows indeed. And so there's a list. And you could be, you weren't always, you could be put on the list if all those things were met. And the deacons and the other people who are serving in the church would go and they would take the meals to these women that needed the help with it. Now, it appears that some of the work required on the list were things that these people could do, even if they were receiving help, they could take and serve in some of these matters as well. It is also required that their lifestyles previously have been that of serving, of ministering, of giving, being a part of hospitality. If you have been hospitable, if you have been serving, if you have been gracious, then you might receive these things. But you should not expect those things to be given to you if that has not been your lifestyle previously. You reap what you sow is the principle with this. And most churches today that give financial aid to their members also use this principle in seeing if those people have given financially to the church before they were in need, so that they might receive back because they're doing the same thing they're asking of other people. And here it speaks about her caring for children. Now, if she's a widow indeed, she doesn't have any children. Perhaps that's because she never had any children. And so it appears that, and consistent with the culture then, is that even if they didn't have their own children, they would be about helping other people to raise their children, caring for the other children in the community as well, nurturing the children that were around them. And I won't mention any names because it would just embarrass them, but there are ladies in this church who help with children that are not their own biologically, but are certainly theirs in heart and theirs spiritually. What great examples they are to the rest of us. And as a parent of children who have received the love from other people mothering our children, it's a great thing, and I understand why Paul would emphasize that. So the distribution appears to have, at least at times, devolved into a place where some of the women who were coming along, they became idle. They could have been working. They could have been doing other things. But instead, it turned into a gossip chain and different problems with that. And Paul addresses these concerns and says that they need to not be idle when they can be more active. The tendency of man's heart is to take without giving. But the heart of a Christ follower is to give without expecting to receive back. And so we have some ABCs that fall into place with this. She must be alone, A. B, she must be busy caring and serving. C, she must be a convert. D, she must be devoid of sexual desire. And E, she makes entreaties and prayers day and night. Those are the things that caused her to be able to be on the list. Now we go from widows into the elders and pastors. And in verse 17, it says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Paul was sure not to request money from the people that he was ministering to. You see, as he went through in the book of Acts and he went around evangelizing and all, he did not ask those people for money. He didn't want to have any appearance of pimping the gospel out. when he had prayed over those aprons, remember, and those sweatbands, and he sent those out, and people were getting healed by receiving those sweatbands. He didn't say, hey, you should give me a faith seed promise of $1,000 in order to receive this. It just isn't how he did it. His ministry was, however, funded by the church that had already been established. And it was funded by those men and women who were traveling with him as well. They took care of as much of the financial need as they could. As a teenager here in town, we went to a church that had a husband and wife co-pastoring team. And it seemed like every other message that we heard was, you're not paying us enough. We don't have enough income. You guys need to give more. And just on and on, it seemed like every other sermon was about that. And, you know, I wasn't even working yet. I didn't have a job yet, so there wasn't a whole lot I could do about that. But I had been over to their house, and one thing I knew was that it was a lot better than ours. It was a nice house. So, confused me maybe just a little bit. The word for honor here is the same as with the widows, and it is where we get the term honorarium. So it does mean financially taken care of. Now, I'm blessed to say that I don't need to preach, you guys need to give more, I need a raise, you gotta help me out here, guys. I'm blessed not to have to say that. So this is just information as we're going through the Word. And I also think that it's important for pastors to live within their means and have their means be humble, that they don't need exorbitant things. So I think that's an important thing to be mentioned with that. I also think that it's important that the pastor not be a burden to the church to the point where other ministries are not able to receive the finances that they have need of. And that's something that we see a lot. Paul never suggested that the pastor not be paid, but he did provide the example of not being a burden to the church. He worked as a tent maker when the rest of the team weren't making enough money to take care of the expenses. Sometimes the rest of the team was in a different city, and so he had to work. And he did so joyfully. And it's been our experience here, as well as previous pastor Jim and I both worked outside of the church for a period of time until we could receive a salary that did not create a burden upon the church and ask people to give more than was reasonable. And that's typical within Calvary chapels, really. The young men being brought up in Calvaries are taught that they're not supposed to be professional pastors, that they're supposed to minister, that they're supposed to share, that they're supposed to serve of themselves and not be that burden. And so it's quite normal to be working outside of the church. Anyway, in verse 19, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, this was just the standard procedure with the way that the law was, with how they ran the court system. It had to have two or three witnesses in order for it to be verified. It's in the scripture like four times, so we know that it was an important thing. We know that there are vindictive people in the world. We know that there are people who will go out and they will accuse somebody of something just because they're angry with that person. And we also know that it would just please Satan to no end to be able to destroy the ministry of a person through a false accusation. In fact, several ministries have been destroyed, even though those accusations have been proven to be false, that they've been totally debunked, and yet people have been ruined in their ministries because of it. Now, along with that, we also have people who have been wronged. An elder, a pastor, somebody has done something to hurt them, to abuse them, to do something against them, and yet there's not another witness to be able to speak up against them, and it's tragic when that happens. But very seldom does a sin like that come about in just one time situation. And so I think that God is saying that the need of accountability for the person and for the person testifying against them has to be solid and based upon two or three witnesses. So anyway, we look and we see that Paul continues in verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. And Paul just could not have been more forceful with this. Yes, respect the elder, the pastor, but if he is guilty, he must be rebuked in public, not in secret, in public. And there's a connotation here with a removal of office, which would be consistent with what we saw in chapter 3. Many pastors are protected from the consequences of their sins and not removed because of their popularity. Well, he brings in a lot of money, brings in a lot of people. We want him to be around, so let's just sweep this under the rug. And it always comes back to bite the church in the keister, because either it's going to be found out anyway, or God just removes his anointing from the ministry. So, Timothy, if you must come to the place where you rebuke a person, you must do it out in public, and you must not show partiality with this. You cannot treat people in any different way just because they're an elder than you would otherwise. In fact, there's a higher standard for them. So you must look, you must understand, and you must hold fast to the truth. You don't have to look far to see the problems that have happened within churches and in ministry, and the name of Christ being profaned because of the ministry's fallen elders and pastors. Verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and therefore share responsibility for their sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Now, laying on the hands is an ordination like we saw with Timothy in the last chapter or two. And we're to use due diligence. We don't just ordain anyone. We don't just give them the license to be a pastor, to do these things just haphazardly. You must check. You must make sure that they are the people that they claim to be. But we see this, and I believe it has to do with restoring people to ministry as well. And there was a famous pastor nearly 20 years ago now who was busted frequenting prostitutes. And his denominations took him aside and said, look, we're gonna restore you. We're going to do these different things. You have to come through this process with us. And at the end of maybe 2 years, then we'll put you back in the pulpit if that's what God shows us is the right thing for you to do. And after about 5 weeks, he said, look, you know, God needs me in the pulpit. I've already received everything from God that he has for me, so I'm going to go back in there. And if you need to take away your denominational affiliation, then go ahead and do that. But God needs me in the pulpit. And so the denomination says, look, unless you submit yourself to the board and to what we're trying to do here, no, we will pull ourselves away from you. And they did. And so this man who had a ministry of tens of thousands of people every week, well, now he has a ministry of 100 people every week because God needed him. And he was not humble enough to take the rebuke of the people, the correction of the board of the elders, and to become restored the way that God wants them to. And so Timothy ordained a lot of pastors. There were a lot of pastors over the ministry there in Ephesus. It was a huge ministry we've talked about several times, a lot of home churches and stuff, and so there were a lot of elders, a lot of pastors involved with that, and he had to have oversight over all of them. And Paul wanted to make sure that they were corrected in public if there was any problem, so that the rest of the pastors would look to themselves and make sure that they didn't fall into sin as well. In verse 23, Paul speaks to Timothy on a more personal basis now. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Well, you know, with a little more faith, Timothy could have just turned that water into wine, right? People get all riled up about this verse. For the teetotalers, like, they just cannot fathom the evil that this verse suggests, that you should be drinking any wine. And so they'll say, well, you know what? It wasn't really wine. It was just grape juice. Even the wine that Jesus made from water was not alcoholic. God forbid. Right? So we know that the wine that Jesus made for the wedding at Cana was the real stuff, because the steward said, man, most people drink the good stuff first, and then they bring the second-rate stuff in after people have drunk and started to get happy and stuff. So we know that Jesus made wine that was alcoholic. Others will say that water was added to the wine so that it wasn't very strong. And that's closer. There was actually a big problem with the sanitation that they had in these days, and the water was not safe to drink, and so you needed to add wine to the water in order to make it pure enough to drink, because if you didn't, then stomach ailments. And so it's more likely that they added water to wine than they added wine to water. Was there a ratio of wine and water? Yes, absolutely. Was it not as strong as today? In some circumstances, that is correct. They also had the wine that was full potency. But anyway, we don't want to get too burdened down with that. But do understand that the freedom for you to drink wine is one thing. But Paul is not commanding you to drink wine. He's saying to use good common sense, to use good hygiene, and to use good medicine. It does not appear that Paul considered it a lack of faith on Timothy's part to have stomach ailments. He didn't say, well, Timothy, where's your faith, man? Get some of your elders to pray for you, and if you don't get healed, then it's your lack of faith. He didn't say any of that at all. If God heals you from a disease, glorify God, but go to the doctor and have the doctor confirm that. Don't throw away your medicine until the miracle is verified. God can stand the scrutiny of checking out his miracles. Why would God be afraid of proving himself to a doctor? Verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sin follows after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. And so he sums it up here, Timothy, look after the physical and spiritual needs of the church. Take care of them. Do not let the people go without the physical or spiritual food that they need. Bring correction and correct thinking to the people so that the behavior might be the proper behavior and not that which harms the body. It's not exhaustive, but they are practical principles for the church. Now, we know that there's evidence of that here, of God's working in us, and that people in this place care about other people. Hopefully, we all see people being a part of that and how it's being done well. The orthopraxy, God's desire for us to do the things that he has spoken in his word concerning the weak and the needy. We see it all the time here. And through the ministry of the church, we see that we can give to those who are without, those who are not with a part of the church. We also can take care of those in the church. We can do it individually. If you see somebody on the street corner and they're asking for help, you can decide for yourself whether God wants you to help them or not. It's a difficult thing, isn't it? We know that some of these people make over $100 an hour by standing on a corner and begging for stuff. And there's other people that absolutely need help. And so you have to decide what God wants you to do, but God will repay your generosity. So we take care of that individually. But then we, as a body of Christ, as you give and as you are faithful in that, then we're able to take care of the needy inside and outside of the church. And I personally want to thank you for you giving me the ability to do that, to be able to bless people, to be able to say, look, God loves you. He wants you to be taken care of. Now, the guy that came on Wednesday, he doesn't speak English. I've had Chris talk to him on the phone a few times and stuff because I just don't speak enough Spanish to get much done. But, you know, he goes to a poor Spanish-speaking church in Española. But he knows that God loves him. And he thanks me all the time for what I've done for him. I say, it's not me. It's the people here. It's you guys. And I want you guys to understand that there are many people that we are able to bless and help because of you. So I just want to thank you for that. Let's keep our eyes open all the more so that when we see people in need, we can be a blessing to them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this. The instructions in this chapter are not profound. They're not overly exciting, really, but they are just true. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to put these truths into practice more and more. God, I thank you that it's already something that we are known for, but I pray all the more, God, that we become the way that you want us to be. Father, I just lift up this time to you. I pray that you'd instill into our hearts the things we need to retain. We give you thanks for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Lord bless you guys and have a good day.